Because to see how beautiful the gospel is, we need to see just how big a problem sin is. And Isaiah certainly hasn't shied away from that. We've seen over the past few weeks that God's people are not who they should be. They are like body-big bruises. They are full of idolatry. They are destined for exile. This morning, we're hitting the spiritual state of the people. And we need to appreciate the hope of the gospel. The people in this passage are just like us. Same problem, same solution. Chapter 5 is in two sections. There's the song that's sang in verses 1 to 7. And after this, God lists the issues his people have and the right inevitable judgment they will face. The song is a moral lament at the state of the nation. The first thing we're going to see, verses 1 to 7, what I call the bad fruit song. Have a look with me at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Could we have the next slide, please? It's a sad song. Isaiah's beloved is God. He built a vineyard. He did everything right. But the grapes were not ripe. They were rotten. I had a lot of fun Googling that. Our translation actually isn't that brilliant here. The original word is rotten rather than wild. Or if you ever chatted to Alec Mateer about this, he'd say the better wording for it was stink fruit. There you go. Love the language of Hebrew. What to do with a vineyard that's producing bad fruit? Verse 5. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. It's the logical decision. If it's not producing fruit, there's no point in it existing. Sounds logical, doesn't it? But then you realize that this is a picture for something else. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. This isn't about literal grapes. It's about people. God's people are like a vineyard lovingly created by God. He expected justice but saw bloodshed. And then we realize the sobering nature of this song. God's people are bad fruit. And so the vineyard will be destroyed. That's the thing. And the rest of the chapter unpacks it for us. A crop of bad fruit leads to a harvest of judgment. There is no hope in this passage. We need to see the root that bears bad fruit. We have in here a set of woes and then the judgment that follows them. Firstly, verses 8 to 12, the woe we see is that the people are forgetful and selfish. Have a look at verse 8. Ah, you who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. Next slide, please. The bad fruit here, one more, the bad fruit here is the selfishness of the people. There's no justice, because the rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. Social justice does not exist for God's people in their ignorant selfishness. How times have not changed. And our nation that somehow manages to bring out new iPhones every year still has people using food banks. Not good. Look at verse 11. Are you who rise early in the morning in pursuit of strong drink, who linger in the evening to be inflamed by wine, whose feasts consist of lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine, but who do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands? Now, I love a good party. I'm sure many of us do. And there probably are going to be a fair few in our calendar in the lead up to Christmas. The issue is what they do with these parties, the effect they have on them. They're so drunk, they forget God. Alcohol can have that effect on you, can't it? There's many nights of my second year of university that I have no idea what I did or where I went, but that's another story. They're so distracted by their self-indulgence that they do not regard God. A sorry state, but not uncommon. The issue isn't whether to drink alcohol or not, but their selective forgetfulness for God. What will God do with this bad fruit? How will he destroy this particular crop? Verses 13 to 17, therefore, the proud will be brought low. Verse 13, therefore, my people go into exile without knowledge. Their nobles are dying of hunger and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. People are bowed down, everyone is brought low, and the eye of the haughty are humbled. Exile is coming. Selfish land-grabbing, amnesia-inducing parties will all stop. Sheol is hungry. Sheol is the Old Testament word for hell. The proud will be brought low. Arrogance is detestable to God. Everyone will be brought low before him. And that will happen to every single person. I don't like inflated egos. I don't like bullies. I don't like Donald Trump. So this is a judgment I really want to see. But at the same time, I really don't want to see it because I am not exempt from this judgment. Everyone will be brought low, including me, including you. There's more to come. The next woe, verses 18 to 23, redefined morality. Verse 18, are you who drag iniquity along with cords of falsehood, who drag sin along as with cart ropes, who say, let him make haste, let him speed his work, that we may see it. The next step in the logical chain of rotten fruit. Notice, they're no longer forgetting God. They are rejecting God. They're challenging him. Come on, God, they say, do your worst. And it gets worse. Verse 20, are you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their moral compass is upside down. They have redefined the terms. What God declares as good and evil is rejected and replaced with their own definitions of what's good and what isn't good. Sound familiar? This is what sin does. This is what we do. This is what I do. If God's definitions get in the way of what I want, they can be explained away. Did God really mean that? Very, very early question in the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden. Redefining morals befitting our own desire. That happens a lot in our society, doesn't it? Marriage has been redefined. Gender has been redefined. The rights of the unborn have been redefined. What God calls evil, we call good. We set our own wisdom in our sight higher than God. That's sin. Turning good things into God things, bruising ourselves with our own iniquity. But do we see this as a problem? It's hard to see it like a problem, because it doesn't feel like a problem, does it? We love redefining boundaries. Our culture teaches us how good it feels to throw off the oppression of tradition. Our schools are encouraged to do that. It's hard to see it for what it is, because we are deceived. The wool is pulled over our eyes and we just can't see the problem. That's why chapter 5 is in Isaiah. We are rotten to the core. We are totally depraved and we're not bothered. We like making our own rules because it feels good. But here's the thing. Feelings lie. Feelings lie. Just because something feels right doesn't make it so. How often would my mother have to say that to me? Because it would give me great pleasure to punch my brother in the face for doing something annoying, but it wasn't the right thing to do. Their spiritual amnesia leads to the spiritual rebellion in the name of feel-good freedom. And therefore, social justice is gone. Which is very interesting if you think about it. Could it be that our social justice is a mess because as a nation we have forgotten God? You won't read that in any manifesto. This crop of rotten grapes will be harvested in judgment. Verses 24 to 30. Darkness will fall. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will become rotten and their blossom go up like dust. For they've rejected the instruction of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. God is not going to let sin win. Rotten fruit has defective roots, so start again. And we might think rejecting God is no big deal. But see the consequences? They are fatal. Verse 25, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked and their corpses were like refuse in the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. God is angry at sin. God's angry with his people. God's angry with us. God's angry with me. The anger of God is a concept that our church, the Church of England, has brushed off the table. Indeed, on my Church of England interview residential, which was 72 hours of apprentice-style conditions, if you want to hear more, come and hear the horror stories. But on that particular residential, when I talked about the anger of God, I was marked down. We ignore it at our peril because it just isn't nice. But sin is serious because God takes sin seriously. It is repulsive and repellent. He's so holy, sin cannot carry on. God can't let sin carry on. Do you know there are some things that God can't do? And the fact that he can't do them is brilliant. One thing he can't do is put up with sin. And if we think his response is unfair, then we haven't understood him properly or ourselves properly. Sin puffs us up as righteous in our own eyes and deflates God as a killjoy. And so we replace it with narratives that might feel better for us. God is love, we say. He was angry in the Old Testament, but then he calmed down a bit by the time Jesus rocked up. Not true. Yes, God is love. The Bible is clear, but that is not all he is. God is everything he is all at once. He isn't divided up into different bits, and he's not moved to emotional reaction by us. He's perfect, he's simple, and he's unchanging. His anger is right, just, measured, controlled, and good, not like ours. Sin is that bad. I am that bad. And this isn't vindictive bullying, this is how bad sin is. The end of the passage speaks of the coming exile. Sharp arrows, trampling horses, like the roars of lions will be the noise of the invasion. That is scary. That is terrifying. It's like if you make the introduction to The Lion King an 18 certificate. We're right to flinch and feel uncomfortable at these words. I do. Imagine my face when I saw the preaching roach and saw which bit I got to do. But this is where God's people end up. Vineyard destroyed, light extinguished, darkness and distress. God is right to do this. And we find this hard because we think too much of ourselves. And we just don't listen to the harder parts of the Bible like this one. We redefine the narrative in the name of feeling good. We all do it and we can't miss it. Isaiah 5 serves as a mirror into our fallen souls, what we deserve. We can't reach a holy God as rotten fruit. So what can be done? What on earth can we do? This passage does not give us an answer. But as we said at the start, to understand the solution, we need to see the problem. Having now seen the problem in detail, let me read to you some more familiar words from Isaiah. Hear this with chapter 5 in mind. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will establish and uphold authority with justice, with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. We are rotten fruit that deserves destruction. That's how far we fell, but that is not the end of the story. If we trust in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 18 is still true. We are never beyond restoration. Our sins are wiped clean, even these ones. Even the one that is coming to your mind and you're thinking, I don't want anyone on the planet to know this, because if they do, they will hate me. Even that one is forgiven. We are never beyond restoration, and goodness me, don't we just need restoring? Let's pray. Almighty God, there are things in this passage that annoy us, offend us. There are things that we find hard to digest about ourselves, about those we care for. And we think, who are you, God, to say this about me? Father, thank you that you do tell us the truth. We're sorry for the times we refuse to listen. Please take all the helpful things said this morning and make them be remembered. And all the things that I've said that are unhelpful or untrue, may they be quickly forgotten. Amen.
Well, as Alan said, and as the Bible says, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God is a holy God, but he's also our Father God as well. A Father God who loves us beyond all measure. And we're going to sing about that in our next song now, which is How Deep is the Father's Love. So let's stand together to sing How Deep the Father's Love.